Now let's turn to Philippians, please. This third chapter of Philippians, which we've been memorizing. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I want to thank the session of the church. I want to thank the members of the church for allowing your pastor to go off as he has on this journey for the International Council of Christian Churches. And you realize as you go the tremendous missionary impact of this church, this congregation. One of the things that impressed me was the ministry that our Christian Beacon has. Of course, everywhere I went, I found the Christian Beacon because the people receive it. It was interesting to see that on Friday morning in Honolulu, they received the beacon that came out on Wednesday, and I guess they get it out there before you people get it here. And I was able to look at the Christian Beacon in Honolulu on Friday. And it goes by air mail into Formosa, and it generally gets into Formosa on Saturday or not later than that Monday morning. Out there in Taiwan, they get the beacon on Saturday. And I discovered that these people with whom we came in contact read the thing. They read everything that's in it. And they know everything that's going on. And they take it and they read it and they pass it on. And the Christian Beacon, which goes out from this church to all these different contacts which we have throughout the world, is a very significant and powerful influence right now. And it is a missionary of the greatest value in this cause. And our missionaries read it, these nationals read it, and they follow everything that's in it. I said to one of the men in India, I says, do you read all the information about what's going on in the United States? He says, I certainly do. He says, because what happens to you is going to happen to us. That's the way he put it. But I delivered 22 sermons from Philippians. And frankly, I almost feel like starting Philippians over with you because I found so much more in it than we've had as we've expounded here together. But it is rich. But we would not have Philippians unless the church in Philippi had sent a gift to Paul. This entire epistle is a letter of thanks because the church gave. The church in Philippi had a great love and a sense of responsibility for Paul, who was the father of their church. And when he was in prison in Rome and in great need, they raised a collection and they sent that collection to the apostle in prison. And as a result, Paul sat down and wrote the entire epistle of the Philippians. We must recognize, and by the way, may I say to you people that except for last night and the night before in Honolulu, I've been speaking all this week by means of an interpreter, and I've been considerably wound down because you make a statement and then he speaks, and you make a statement and he speaks, and I've been going back and forth in all these messages by means of an interpreter. And it was very, very refreshing on Friday night and on Saturday night to get back into the United States where I could just talk again like I ought to talk. But I got so wound down by this interpreting business in Malayalam and then in these different languages, the Mandarin language that they were using there in Formosa, that just to begin to talk again and carry on in the normal way is is really a blessing to me. I'm just thankful that we are able to just speak so freely and let your heart come out in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll turn to this passage in Philippians, the Apostle Paul had a tremendous response in his soul of gratitude and rejoicing. Will you notice, please, the third chapter and the first verse? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I can tell you to rejoice in the Lord, and I'm not going wrong when I tell you. Then we move on down to the fourth chapter, and in the fourth verse he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He's telling the Philippians that they're to be a church that's full of great joy, great gratitude and thanksgiving to Almighty God. Let your thanksgiving and your supplications be made known, he says, unto the Lord in verse 6. But then he comes down to chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He says, now you rejoice in the Lord greatly. Rejoice evermore. Now he says, but I've already rejoiced greatly in the Lord. And the reason for it is, he says, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Paul says, I am so thankful that you were led to send this gift to me. Because, he says, it reveals to me a spirit and an attitude on your part, which is of great praise to the name of the Almighty God. And so if you move down a little further now, in the fourth verse, the apostle comes on and he says, in the 18th verse, fourth chapter, the 18th verse. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So the giving of the church in Philippi to the Apostle Paul not only supplied his need and his wants, and he was grateful for it, but Paul went beyond that. Paul said that what you did was a sacrifice, it was a sweet-smelling savor, it was an odor that went up to heaven, and it was acceptable to God, and it was well-pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. So here we have an entire epistle, the epistle to the Philippians, written under divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit, an infallible record, which came, the entire epistle came as a result of a gift. And then the apostle explains that it's not the gift itself especially, but that it reveals the heart. And it's a sweet-smelling savor. It goes up to God, and it's pleasing to God. Now, the most important thing about our stewardship is that it is acceptable to the Almighty God. I think we should say, as we open this discussion, that you cannot have a Christian church without giving. You cannot be a Christian and not give. We just simply can't carry on the expression of the Christian religion as it comes out of our hearts and out of our activity without this spirit of giving and giving and giving. And I may say to you, one thing that rejoiced my heart about the people in South India as I was there with the saints in Kerala is that we never had a meeting that they didn't take up a collection. Usually you go to these mission fields and the missionaries don't take up collections and they don't talk to their people about collections. But that church down there in South India is looking to the Lord to build the work of the Lord through them. And this church, which came out 3 years ago from the World Council of Churches. They left their churches, their properties, their schools, their cemeteries. You never saw the like so far as the cemeteries are concerned. Out there, the Martoma Church had their cemeteries around the little churches which they'd built. And when our group separated and came out, the leaders of the Martoma Church said they couldn't be buried anymore in their cemeteries. And so the new churches that are being established now out there have their cemeteries right around the new churches, and the people that are in these churches are going to be buried in the new separated cemeteries, but their loved ones are still buried over in the old cemetery. But these people have come out, and they have gone out to build their churches. And they haven't depended on anybody else to build them for them. And they've carried on a ministry of giving and giving and giving that just delighted my heart to see what the Word of God had done for them. I would say that the kind of Christianity that we have witnessed down there in the southern part of India comes out of an entirely different background and culture from anything that you could possibly imagine. I was there 10 days, and I only heard one song, which I knew. Only one. And then I had to ask for that one, and they sang it. Their music is entirely different. I have some recordings of it. These great people come in here. They sit on the ground. We were holding our meetings under what they called a pandal. And the pandal is just an old-fashioned arbor, as we would say in this country. They put up their bamboo poles, and then they tie their bamboo poles at the top with other bamboos, and then across the top of that they lay the palm leaves of the palm trees, and they give the shade. And they come in under these pandals, and they sit down on the ground. And one of these pandals, the one that we were under, an immense thing, I asked the one of the men how much it cost him to fix the thing up. He said about $100 American dollars would all it cost. Well, after I saw the thing, I wished we could import one of them and use it down at Cape May, but I'm afraid the palm leaves wouldn't be so good down there. But these dear people sitting on the ground, and they're barefooted. Some of the men wore sandals, but most everybody was barefooted. The women were barefooted. The men were barefooted. Their manner of living is exceedingly simple. They come out of a background and a culture that has been closely related, of course, to Hinduism. And what I think they have done is to take the old Hindu tunes and other things that they've had, and they've simply put in Christian words, and they sing there, and the choir sits out in front of you here on the ground. They fold up their legs under them and sit there, and they don't have any organ. They have a couple of drums, two or three drums, and then they have these little trembles, I guess you'd call them, that they shake, and here the drum goes, and they start shaking, and they start clapping their hands, and you've got 8,000 people singing and clapping their hands, and you think maybe you're in a Pentecostal church. But no, they're not Pentecostal. They have nothing to do with Pentecostalism. They're just good, sound people in the Reformed tradition, as we are. But they've had no contact with the Western world. They've had no contact with Martin Luther or John Calvin and with the traditions of the Reformation of the Western world. They trace what they have back to the visit of St. Thomas to India, as tradition says, in 52 A.D., but what they do have is identically the same Bible that we possess. And Ms. McIntyre made several speeches, and she learned what I learned, that you don't talk about things as we have them. You just can't. They can't even imagine what it is to have a rug on the floor in a church. They can't imagine what it is for you folks to be sitting where you are as you are. You just can't use this kind of discussion or illustration. You find yourself transported to an entirely different world. And the only language that we had in common was the language of Scripture. And so we use the Bible and scriptural illustrations and the things that you find in the Word of God. And the simpler it is. And beloved, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, He talks about bread, He talks about water, He talks about light. He talks about the way, the highway, the simplest things are the media that the Lord used to communicate these marvelous concepts and ideas of redemption. And you have to get right back to the simplest, simplest teachings of the Word of God. And then it goes to the hearts of the people. They have pineapples, all kinds of them. They have bananas, all kinds of varieties. They have rice on every hand. The rice patties are everywhere. They have an entirely tropical atmosphere in which they work, with the coconut palms on every hand. Here's a state that has 16 million people in it. It's only 400 miles long along the western coast there of India on the Arabian Sea, about 35 to 55 miles inland, and for every square mile they have 1,600 people living. Now that's how that area is concentrated, and the congestion of population. And consequently, they just come to these meetings by the hundreds. They come to these meetings with the thousands. Last Sunday morning, as I finished my message, I gave an invitation to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of people had come into that meeting. Over 100 souls lifted their hand last Sunday morning, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And more than 200 people during that week's ministry accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we gave the invitation to come out of the apostasy, come out of the World Catholic Churches, and we had any number indicate that they were finished, they were going to come out and be a part of the great movement of separation there in South India. But beloved, what thrilled me was that what they were doing was acceptable unto the Lord. It was something which was well pleasing in His sight. And in their poverty, we call it poverty, the average wage down there would not be more than a dollar a day. Their whole standard of living and operation down there is entirely different from anything that you and I could possibly begin to conceive of at the present time in our economy and in our culture. But into that situation in which they find themselves, the word of the Lord is quick and it's powerful, and they rejoice in it. And beloved, I found these people down there just thrilled with the word of God. I asked when I first went there, we began to speak from Philippians, how many of them had their Bibles, and they all held up their Bibles. Last Sunday morning, I asked how many of them had their Bibles, and the whole sea of Bibles went up. They come there, the women, and talk about segregation, talk about dividing people up. They put the women on the one side and the men on another, and they put a rope down the middle, and you don't dare mix them up. Men are over here, and the women are over here. And the women are just as gracious and quiet and reserved. And the men are in places of responsibility. You see a different condition that exists in this regard. One of the things that interested me, of course, was the fact that in the matter of marriage, I don't know what would happen to our girls over here if we did it the way they do it. But Ms. McIntyre and I met a lovely young couple. They'd just been married 3 months. And the young man had a car, and a little car, and he drove us back and forth from where we were staying to the meeting several times. And the girl had come from Singapore into India. She never saw the man she was going to marry until she was married. Never saw him until she was married. And she came from Singapore over to Kerala. Her parents and the boy's parents made all the arrangements. And yet they were the happiest two people you ever saw. They're just as happy as they could be. And I was talking to one of the leading men in the church who's a lawyer, a very highly respected man in South India, about this matter or the way they arrange their marriages. And I said, I don't think that our people would go for that at all. He says, Dr. McIntyre, he says, we have never had a divorce down here. And he says, our marriages stick. And so I couldn't say very much. But that's the way it's been, centuries and centuries and centuries. That's the way it's been. They never have a divorce. And yet the young people never even see one another till they get married. The families fix these things up. The mothers and the fathers fix them up. And they make these arrangements. And they live in that. And it's not going to be changed. And they don't want to change. They don't intend to change. But out of that comes some great convictions that they have about marriage, that it's indissoluble. You can't dissolve it. You can't destroy it. You can't break it down. And that you have to consider a great many problems that the young people themselves don't consider when they get into these questions and are carried away by momentary emotion and other things. Beloved, I saw a culture, I saw a condition into which the Christian faith has come, and the Christian faith has made out of these people the sweetest, strongest kind of believers in behalf of the Word of God. They presented me on one of the last meetings with an offering that they'd taken throughout their churches for the International Council of Christian Churches. They told me, they said, one Sunday in the year, every year will be ICC Sunday. And they gave us a check for 1,400 rupees, which was the offering that they had taken this year for the International Council of Christian Churches. Well, beloved, when you see churches taking offerings in the midst of their poverty, in the midst of the building of their own churches, in the midst of all the responsibilities that they have upon themselves, and they want to do this in order to be a part of a great worldwide fellowship that God has raised up today, and they want to join hands with Christians of other lands, of other cultures, of other races, in order to lift up a witness to the Word of God. You come to the place where the Apostle Paul says in Philippians that the giving is a sweet savor. It's a fragrance that comes out of sacrifice. And it is acceptable unto the Almighty God, and it's well-pleasing in His sight. Now we're going to have our every member count. And we're thinking in terms of $150,000. But beloved, we need to think in terms of whether it's a sweet savor or not. We need to think in terms as to whether it's well-pleasing in the sight of God or not. We need to think in terms as to whether it's going to be acceptable to God or not. Now, when you come to this question of the gift being acceptable to Almighty God, you're dealing with what God had to say over there in Ezekiel and what God had to say over in Isaiah. He says, I will not, he says, take away your offerings and your oblations. They're vain things to me. I don't want your gifts. I don't want your offerings. I want you. I want your hearts. I want the fellowship that there is in the truth that God has given unto us. And beloved, Christian giving is an expression of our attitude toward our Redeemer. That's what it is. And that's the way the Apostle Paul defines it here in this particular passage. Now, if that's the case, then your attitude of heart, then the spirit with which you give, then the motives that are in your heart when you come and make your gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what God looks at, and not the size of the contribution. It is the spirit with which the gift is offered. It is the purpose for which the gift is going to be given. Now, in the case of the purpose here, the gift was to the Apostle Paul. He was a missionary. This was a congregation in Philippi that was seeking to help take care of the missionary that the Lord had provided the church in that day. And Paul said, there's not a thing wrong with your giving gifts to me. There's not a thing wrong with your coming to me with your contributions and helping to relieve my necessities. But it's in the midst of this great passage that the Apostle Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to be hungry. I know how to be full. And he says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengtheneth me. No matter what my condition is, I'm going to find my grace and my strength from the Lord Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul. And God comes along and sends a gift from you. God speaks to you that you may give that gift. And when I look at the budget of our church, when I look at the missionaries that we're supporting in our church, and then when I go out to the mission field as I've done this time and touch the hearts and the lives of some of these missionaries and see the tremendous sacrifices that they're making in where they live in comparison to the comforts and the convenience and the blessings that you have here in this land, I say in my heart, beloved, the gifts that we give to these missionaries of ours are gifts which are indeed well-pleasing in the sight of God. I believe it's a great privilege to give. I believe it's a tremendous privilege on the part of the people who've been redeemed to give unto the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Philippi had the privilege of giving to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. You and I have the privilege of giving to these missionaries that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've gone out to these various lands. You know, Ms. McIntyre and I talked about going and living in Kerala. How a missionary would go down there. And our board is seeking now to send a missionary to Kerala. Ms. McIntyre went over to the women's dormitory, which they have. You know where the women sleep in the dormitory? On the floor. You know what kind of shoes they have over there? None. You know what kind of dresses they wear? Saris. Well, I came to appreciate the sari a little more this time. They gave Ms. McIntyre one. And you know, I'm in favor of saris. You know what a sari is? It's this piece of cloth that the women have. Just a straight piece of cloth. And everybody out there is wearing white saris. Just a place piece of white cloth. And these women have got a way that they can wrap this thing around themselves here. Tuck it in around the hips here some way. They don't have to have any pins or needles or sewing machine. They tuck it in here with little pleats in it. And then they throw it around up over here, the shoulder. And if they need a hat, they put it over their head. And they got a bonnet. You don't have to have a hat. And they look pretty good. But what interested me about it is that it's all in one piece. It's all in one piece. The women don't have to learn how to sew. Don't have to worry about all the problems you have with outfits. The hat's the same color as the rest of the dress. It's the most amusing thing. I got to where I sort of like the sari. I got to looking at these sari. And the only difference is one of them will put the pleats on the side. One of them put the pleats on the side. Some have some pleats in the back. Some a little fancy. They dress. But there's no needles or no pins, there's no stitches. It's just a plain piece of cloth that these women know how to wrap around themselves and fix up, and that's it. And I got to sympathizing and really appreciating the responsibility of these men. Just think, gentlemen, having nothing to do except just let the women buy pieces of cloth. Just imagine what that would be like. Just pieces of cloth, that's all. Well, I was in favor of buying a half a dozen of these saris. Bring them home. And, of course, they have different colors, and some of them are expensive to get into some of these different silks with gold and silver on them and designs that they fix up. And they can fix up the women, look very, very nice. But down there where we were, they all wore white saris. The men all wore white clothes. And I asked one of the men, I said, why does everybody wear white? Everything's white. The dirty, dusty roads. And I said, why does everybody wear white?
He said, well, he says, I don't know, he says. We've just been wearing it all these years. He says, I guess it's because of the light, the sunshine, the white reflects the light. And I said, well, I wished you had told me that you wore white. I thought you were going to tell me you were wearing white, because that's what St. Thomas wore when he came around. But you see these women with their saris, and you see these men with their white, they have their white pants, or they have also a white shirt, or sometimes a gown that comes down, and the little sandals. They look to me what I thought the apostles must have looked like, and what our Lord looked like when he had his sandals, he went over the dusty roads, and I said to him, I thought you would say that that's the way St. Thomas came when he came to India, and that the church has been following that ever since. But I must confess, we certainly would simplify our budgets a great deal in our households if we could persuade all the women to wear sari. I must confess, it's a quite an experience, and yet here they are with the simplicity of their dress. Here they are in the poverty which they have, and yet they praise the Lord, and they build their churches, and they give their gifts. And as I said to you early, I just can't imagine going into a place like that, and every single service they took up a collection. And you know how they took up their collections? They had a little bamboo pole, like a little fishing pole, out here about 4 or 5 feet. And on the end of that bamboo pole was a little bag, a little cotton bag, red and white. And it had a little string sewed around the top, and the string tied the cotton bag onto the pole. And they had these poles placed at each bamboo, in the pandal, at each one of the bamboo posts, they had these little collection bags located. And when the time would come, the presiding, the bishop, or one of the pastors would get up and say, we're going to take the offering. So the drums would start, and the tinsel would go, and they'd start singing. And all of a sudden, from each section, they'd rise up. In the women's section, the women would rise up by the poles, and the men would rise up by the poles, and they'd take their stick and go along, and people would put their money inside the bag. That's the way they did it. And then when they got all their bags, they brought them up, and they laid them in front of the pulpit there, and here was a whole stack of bags on the end of bamboo poles. I intended to get one of them and bring them back, because I think in many respects they're an improvement on our collection plates. You can't see what the other fellow put in. You can't see what the other fellow put in. He's just in the little bag, and it's all finished, and then it's tied up. Different land, different culture, different traditions, different backgrounds. The same Christ, the same spirit of giving, the same delight in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I took the epistle to the Philippians, as I've done with you people, and morning and evening we expounded it, these people just delighted in the word of the Lord. And I tell you, beloved, when the Apostle Paul says here that I may know him, that's what they wanted to know. They wanted to know Jesus Christ. And in their poverty and in the conditions in which they lived out there, Jesus Christ was the one who gave them the answer to sin. And Jesus Christ was the one who gave them the hope of the resurrection. And they were living in the blessed hope that Jesus Christ would come again. And here they were. They have their prayers. They have their family altars. They have their Bibles. And they are a people who are living close to the earth. They're living close to the ground. But they're living close to the Word of God. One thing that interested me was that we had our meeting, the first time they've had their meeting out there, in the dark of the moon. Now, you people around here don't worry about the moon very much. At least I don't think you do. Maybe some of the young people worry about it. But we don't worry about the moon. But out there, they go by the moon. And they've always had their meetings, their pandal, their great conventions, when the moon is up there. Because the moon gives them the light they need at night to come into the meetings and to walk along the little paths or the rice paddies and to get in. But because I couldn't come this year, I didn't realize when they wrote me and said that I told them I could probably come as I did these weeks in February. They want me to come this week and the next week, and I said I couldn't go because we had the canvas here at home and I needed to be in Collingswood. And they said, well, if that was the case, they'd have it without the moon. And so I was their moon. And what happened is they got their little lanterns. And they'd come in the night, they'd fill up the pandal, they'd sing, and then when it gets dark, and oh, beloved, you don't realize how dark it really gets when there isn't any moon. It gets dark. Very little lights of the street, but here they came, hundreds of them with their little lanterns. The little lanterns, and they came. Well, now this week, the moon's shining, and Dr. E. Stanley Jones and Bob Pierce have their meeting in the other pandal, and they've got the light of the moon with which to carry on their meeting. But even out there, I know in years past when I was a boy, out in the West, the farmers used to do their planting according to the moon. And there's a great deal of significance. And they tell me over there that they even tap their trees and they cut their trees according to the moon, the sap's up in the trees. And all of these things are related to the moon. They know more about the moon than you and I ever stopped to think about. But they're living close to nature. They're living close to the ground. They're living very simply. They're living without very much of this world's goods. But beloved, they're living in Jesus Christ. And they found the Son of God, and they want to know Him, and they want to have the exceeding greatness of the knowledge of the Son of God in their hearts. They have the same problems that you and I have so far as sin and death and deceit and righteousness are concerned. And these problems which they have are here in the Word of God. And beloved, and you come back and see what the Word of God can do and what the Word of God has done in places like that. You want to get the Word of God out. We want to get the Word of God out. While I'm speaking on this subject, I am persuaded that in the missionary field we have a responsibility now, as never before, to send out missionaries who will train Christian leaders in these lands, because the mission doors are going to be closing. They're closing. The hope of evangelizing India, the hope of this great movement in India, is not directly in the missionaries that we send. It is directly in the hands of the Indian Christians themselves. And it's the leadership which we help train, the seminaries, the Bible schools, and these places that we're helping to support, as we're doing in various sections of the world, that will train the leaders. Let me give you an illustration. Timothy Toh, whom you all know from Singapore, was there at this conference, and he had the Bible lessons each morning. And young Timothy Toh, who came from Singapore, was trained here in our institutions, has gone back. He has developed into a great Bible preacher and Bible expositor. He went into India about the 10th of January. He was there for about 7 weeks, and all through South India, Timothy was speaking every night to these churches that were just packed and filled with people. Timothy was just delighted with the way in which the Word of God was working. But he is an Oriental. He is of Chinese blood. And he had gone into Singapore, heard the call of the Lord, and young Timothy with Mr. Quick separated and started their work. They have now a Bible college in Singapore. They have established 10 Bible Presbyterian churches in Malaysia. Timothy's own church, which he has built, raised $100,000, the equivalent of that, and put it into a beautiful big church, which is their Collingswood Church in Singapore. And Timothy was telling me how all of this has been done under a national leadership, and that the funds came without any help from the United States of America. Now that is the building of works, and Timothy came, got his training. You know what Timothy told me? I'll give you this. There are at least 100 missionaries of the CIM, China Inland Mission, in that area of Malaysia. They've been driven out of China, of course. And he said, Dr. McIntyre, he says, these missionaries are down here, and he says they spend most of their time fraternizing among themselves, and he says they can't account for 10 churches. He said they've even had to close up some of the stations that they tried to develop. I says, Timothy, is that the case? He says, that is true. He says, a national leadership, a native leadership, leadership such as we've developed here is the thing which will do it. And he's right. And you know what these missionaries say about Timothy Toll? You know what they say about young Timothy? He's built this wonderful work. They say that Timothy has been westernized and he's gotten these ideas of separation from Dr. McIntyre. Timothy says, I haven't been westernized, I've been Christianized. I've accepted what the Bible teaches about the church and about taking a stand in these last days. And now here is Singapore with a wonderful work under the leadership of a Chinese national. Here's Kerala, this tremendous movement of 30,000 leaders, know what they're doing. Here they are in that land, seeking now to carry the gospel and to raise the standard. Here's this delegation that came to see me, Indians. You're going to meet in July, when this team gets here, of three of them, a Mrs. Joseph. Her husband was a minister in the Church of South India. Her father was a minister in the Church of South India. They come from one of the finest families of India itself. She herself has been the principal, we call it the president, of one of the great colleges out there, cultured, gracious, charming woman. And here she is, she got these facts, she saw what was involved, she's determined to take everything in the Church of South India and bring it into the Bible-believing churches of South India, which they've organized. And you see a woman like this out of India, concerned about her country, concerned about her churches, concerned about the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she says, we want you people to encourage us and to help us in the great crisis that we face now in South India in preserving a testimony for Jesus Christ. But who is it? Indian leadership. Indian leadership. And they have over there exactly what God's given to you and me here. We have American leadership, American church, in an American setting, with an American culture, with an American standard. But beloved, in what God has given you and me, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And our gifts next Lord's Day must be pleasing to Him. They must be acceptable to Him. They must be a sweet savor that goes up to the throne of God. And the great thing about our giving as we come as a congregation with a budget of $153,000 is that this thing is pleasing to Almighty God. And that God is going to be glorified in it. And that God Almighty will be glorified in the sacrifices that you and I make in order to give for the advancement of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee this morning for this wonderful passage. We haven't yet attained, we know it, but oh, we would press on. Now wilt Thou bless this congregation in spirit and in faith. And may we be a great giving church, a great missionary church, a great church which lives in all of its life to advance the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for bringing us back again so safely, protecting us in these many miles of travel throughout the earth. And, oh, gracious God, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ is everything. Those things which were gained to me, we counted loss for Christ. For Christ's sake, amen.